Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we come before you in Yeshua's name. Lord, we ask you to pour out your Spirit upon us today. And upon me, Lord, I yield my vessel to you right now. You will guide me in the things that I say, and let it come forth what is right and true and what is needed for this community, for us to grow in you, to expand in our understanding and knowledge of your scriptures, to have hearts that are really committed to you. Lord, let us all grow together in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, we're on, this is session 7. Can you believe that? Of working through 1 John. And for a quick review, we covered a number of things last Shabbat. One of the things we covered, just a reminder, we looked at the difference between the use of the term little children, fathers, and young men. Little children, technion, is a general term we find in scriptures that's used for disciples. It's a sort of a loving way of referring to your disciples, that Yeshua used it of his, and Paul used it, and he called little children, we refer to as disciples. The word fathers refer to the elders of the communities, those who are set in to oversee the community, to watch its growth. And young men, we saw that technically in Greek, that according to Greek scholars, that it meant people, young men under the age of 40. They referred young men, they were looked at as the next generation coming up in authority and power and position in the community. And so he addresses them separately, but all of them he's giving the same emphasis, that they all have a relationship, they experience God, they know God, and that John is writing to them, not as those who are ignorant, but those who have knowledge and understanding of the truth. One of the things that we made very clear that's important that we remember of the context of why this epistle was written. All the epistles were written to particular communities, and those communities were going through certain trials and tribulations. And we benefit from that, though in many ways, I've said many times, we're reading somebody else's mail. But the truth in it is still truth. But, you know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wasn't thinking of Washington, D.C. at the time. He was thinking about the issues going on in Corinth, which they had a lot of them. They had the gifts of the Holy Spirit moving, which was a good thing, but they also were entering into a place of carnality, that Paul had to address some sinful behavior, and the misuse of the spiritual gifts. We benefit because we learn about the spiritual gifts from Paul because he has to write and correct them. But he didn't write the letter of Corinthians like, you know, doing a paper in school, like the teacher tells you, go write a paper on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes, oh, let me write a book on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. No, he was writing to the Corinthians who were having issues operating and using and misusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that he had to write to them to bring correction so they would be in right order. And that's why these epistles are written, to deal with real issues. And in the epistle of John, the apostle of John was writing a community of believers that were being influenced by the teachings of Gnosticism or pre-Gnostic thought coming into their community, that you had the wheat that John established, but then somebody came and sowed tares in the midst of them, and these tares were embracing Gnostic thinking. And what was Gnostic thinking? Well, we talked about it. There were several things that are trademarks to put people in the Gnostic setting. One was that they denied that Yeshua came in the flesh. They didn't believe that he really took on flesh. He appeared to come, but he really didn't. Why did they think that? Well, they believed there was the spirit world and there was the physical world, and they believed the physical world was created by the God of Israel, but that he was considered an evil God because he created the physical world. That's what the Gnostics believed. And so they felt that the physical world was evil, and the real spiritual world, which was thousands of eons away, that was the real truth, and that if you did something in the physical world, like committing sin, that it doesn't affect your spirit. So they could openly live in sin. And when they got confronted by their sins, hey, that's sinful, that's a violation of the Torah, they go, oh, no, it's not a sin. I haven't sinned because it doesn't affect my spirit. What I do in the body doesn't matter. I can do anything in the body, but because it doesn't impact my spirit. This is what this group was trying to teach. They were called Gnostics because they felt that they had the secret knowledge that the word Gnostic means. It means knowledge. They had the secret knowledge. They had special incantations and rituals that they could release your spirit into the true spirituality. And the message given by the apostles was not enough to bring you salvation. Just believing the apostles' message was not enough. You had to come to these Gnostics through their incantations, through their rituals, through their ceremonies, and they would release you into the true knowledge. Believing in Yeshua, oh, that's not enough, because he's really not the Messiah anyway, because the Messiah, the anointed one, couldn't come into the physical world. And they were also known not only for their sinful living and denying that they were living in sin, but they also were known for their evil treatment of one another. They had no love for the brethren, because why? Well, their logic was that, hey, if somebody's in need, physical need, they felt it was in the physical world, and the physical world was evil anyway, so why even lift one finger to help someone in that, because it didn't affect the spiritual world. So these Gnostics were known for their lack of love for the brethren, for helping one another, and that sort of thing. So all these things are flowing through, and so the writer, the Apostle John, is writing the community so that they will not enter into this error, so they will not transgress against the truth. And he says, why is it important for us to know that? Well, it helps to put into context why the apostle is saying some of the things he's saying. Like in the first chapter, he starts right off, that which he speaks of the word of life. He says, we have handled, we have touched, we have seen, we have put our hands on him. You know, why are you saying that, John? I mean, come on. Why are you writing a community of followers of Yeshua to emphasize that? Well, he was emphasizing that because the Gnostics were in their community saying, no, 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 Yeshua's not really, he didn't really come. It's just appeared to come. The spirit world can't enter into the physical world. He just appeared to be here. And they're like, no, 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 we talked to him, we touched him, we handled the word of life. And then it goes on to talk about things like in the first chapter, it says, if somebody comes and they say that they have not sinned, the truth is not in them. Now, some people run with that and go, oh, see, you got to sin all the time. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, he was dealing with the Gnostics who were walking in sin, but when they were confronted about their sin, they said, we have not sinned because it didn't touch the spirit. That was just a physical thing. Yes, yeah, I know I was breaking a lot of God's commandments. I know I was committing adultery or fornication or envy or strife. Or I know I was stealing. I know I was drunk and just drunk and all this stuff, giving myself to all that. But that's just in the body. It doesn't touch the spirit. And so we have not sinned. So that teaching was slipping into the community, and so he writes to correct a lot of those teachings. And so keeping that in the back of your mind, it helps to understand why he does some of the things, why some of the emphasis is there. Last week, one of the things we looked at as well was starting at verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the anti-Messiah is coming, the Antichrist. Even now, many Antichrists have come, but which we know that is in the last hour. So we talked a little bit about the anti-Messiah, which carries the idea of being against or in opposition, either directly or substitution by deception. I know it says anti, and we think something against, but the Greek word is a little bit trickier there. It doesn't only mean against, but it's someone who comes to substitute, who's in opposition by not being against, but by trying to substitute themselves into saying that I am the Messiah. And we looked at verses in from Yeshua himself. He says, in the last days, there will be some who will come saying that they are the Messiah. And he says, don't believe it. They'll be saying, Messiah's over here. He's over there. Don't run out. Don't sell your house and go live on the mountaintop to follow somebody, say they found the Messiah out in the desert or something. You go out there because you want to, oh, he's in the desert. He said, no, there'll be many people. And the whole idea of the anti-Messiah is not only that he's against Messiah, but that he sets himself up as a son of perdition, as the one who comes in and sets himself up as God. That he says, you got to follow me. Don't follow the Yeshua guy. He's nothing. I'm the real deal. Come and follow me. And that's one of the things we know about the anti-Messiah. He will present himself as the truth, as the one to follow, and not the one who has come and was resurrected from the dead. And so these are some of the things that were already happening in that century, that there were these movements coming against saying Yeshua was not really the Messiah. He either appeared to be or he wasn't at all. And so the writers, John, is correcting the community because of that problem, because they were saying that. Then we saw some of the things about, again, these anti-Messiah philosophies. He says there's not only one, but he says there are many anti-Messiahs. You find these philosophies even today popping up all over the world. Though I do believe that looking at the book of Revelation, it talks about this beast that will rise up, that there will be someone that will embody on a big scale the fullness of anti-Messiah. I believe that is still in the works. I'm not a preterist thinking that it was all fulfilled back in the first century. I'm more of a futurist that is still going to be fulfilled. There's something about someone or under a national move and power that presents itself as a beast, and it may be a national movement somewhere, but it will be embodied by a leader. It's like reading the book of Daniel, and it talks about different nations, different beasts rising up, including, you know, we saw Greece and even the Roman Empire. But those empires are always embodied by a person that's chief of that community and that philosophy. So I believe that, yes, it represents a nation and a move, a system of government, but yet there will be somebody at the top that will embody that teaching of that group. So we saw that last time. We saw Yeshua talk about there being many false messiahs. We've got to be aware of that. And that's very important for us to be aware of that, because the scripture says that in the last days, when you read through the book of Revelation, it talks about the false prophet, and it says that he will have power to call down fire from heaven. And we right away go, hold it, didn't God do that through Elijah? Yeah. Well, and the day's coming that there will be lying signs and wonders. And so we have to be discerning. You know, I always tell some people, oh, see, that's why I don't believe in signs and wonders. Hold it, stop, don't get carried away. If they're lying signs and wonders, there must be real signs and wonders that come from God. So don't throw the whole thing out. Just be discerning. And one of the things I say with discernment is not only getting excited by some demonstration of power or miraculous things. Don't let that be the thing to determine what reality and truth is. Always listen to what people are teaching. As I said, somebody could walk in this room and say that they're the great power of God and fly around the room a couple of times. I think it would get all of our attention. We'd be like, whoa, that's pretty good. We're listening now. But if that person, if he began to say, to go off and serve a God that is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to do practices and rituals that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said you should not do, then I think Deuteronomy 13 kicks in that says if a prophet comes to you and he does a sign and wonder, but he begins to instruct you in things that God has not instructed you to do, don't fear that person. The scripture says in Deuteronomy 13, God is allowing that to happen to test, to see if we will be faithful to all that he calls us to. I mean, people have all kinds of things they said they've seen. I don't argue with people about what they said they saw. I mean, I sometimes believers, somebody will come and they'll say, oh, Mary appeared to me and the statue was weeping and this, that, and the other. And some people want to argue with them. That statue wasn't weeping. It was a trick. Da, da, da. I don't spend time doing that with people. I wasn't there. If you saw a statue weeping, I'm not going to argue with you about a statue weeping. I'm going to ask you simply one thing. What did that spirit say to you? What did that spirit tell you to do? And if that spirit told you that there's a more than one way to the Messiah, that there's a mediator other than Yeshua to get to the Father, don't listen. I don't care what the sign and wonder was. Don't listen. Because the devil can have lying signs and wonders. And that's why you need to test. The scripture says test all things, make sure it's of God. Even words of prophecy, which we believe that the prophetic voice still moves today. Scripture says we all can prophesy one by one, but let the others judge. Well, why are we judging? Because we're trying to discern, you know, what does this prophecy mean? Did it come from the Spirit of the Lord? Or did it come from a human spirit? Or did it come from a demonic spirit? We have to test and see and make sure that it's of God. Don't get excited because somebody comes along and says they're a prophet of God. They do signs and wonders and they want to prophesy into your life. And you just accept face value without testing everything they say to you. Don't do that. In fact, I would like to say for this community, because I know the Spirit of the Lord moves upon people and have a word of prophecy. Sometimes people bring that forth, but sometimes you have a word of prophecy for somebody in the congregation. I want to put in some place for safeguards. First, for those of you who believe you have a word of prophecy for someone, and for those of you that someone's trying to tell you that they have a word of prophecy for you, I want to put in some safeguards. First, for those of you who give, it's very important to just put some principles in place. If you are a man and you feel you have a word of prophecy for a woman that's married, I advise you to make sure her husband is present before you give that word. Don't pull her off to the side and give that word. You're setting yourself up. Don't do that. And if they're not married, then it might be good. I do this a lot of times. I'll grab one of my deaconess. If I have to speak to a woman in a congregation, I'll say, hey, come along here. Not that I'm seeking to lead anyone astray. Believe me, I'm not. But it's good to safeguard yourself. And if somebody has a word for you, say, hey, I got a word for you. There's no harm. If you're married, could I get my spouse over here, whether man or female? You know, if you're a woman, where's my husband? A man, where's, I want my wife to come over here. You got a word for me. Especially if someone of the opposite sex has a word. And if you're not that place, find one of the deacons, find one of the elders and say, hey, this person came to me and tried to give me a word. We had one time, we've had people trapped in bathrooms because somebody felt they had a word for someone, and sometimes for children. Let me just say right out, if you think you have a word of God, word from the Lord for someone that's still under the authority of their parents, do not give that word to them without having their parents present. Respect the line of authority. Now, some people make that mistake. You know, I understand. You're burning up. The Spirit of God is all in you. And you're like, oh, I see this. I want to give this. And you just want to give it. But you'll save yourself a lot of heartache if you learn to put these practices in. Go get the parent. Go get one of the elders. Get one of the deacons. This person has a word for me. They wanted to give it. I want to witness the word. And if you can't find anyone like that, today most of us have these things called cell phones that can record. Just open it up, set it up. It's okay, get a word. What are you doing? I'm recording it. Why? So I can pray over it and I can take it to my husband, take it to my spouse, take it to the leadership and say, this person spoke this word over me. And believe, yeah, we've seen that too. Some people, you start the recording, go, oh, that's okay. You go, oh, what you trying to do? I tell you a funny story. A long time ago, I was sharing and ministering in the other place we used to meet, and this young girl came in. She was very pretty, and she waited, and she came up to give me a word. She said, Pastor, I got a word for you. I said, well, what's your word? And she gave the word. She did it sort of like a King James type thing. Thus saith the Lord, the Lord my God saith unto you that my son, that you are to understand I have sent this woman into your life for to be your spouse and to be married, that you are to join with her and be one with her. And I said, is that the end of the word? I said, well, can I call my wife over here to see what she thinks about that word? And she went, you married? You married? Yeah, I'm married. Oh, and this child to walk away. I said, oh, no, don't walk away. And I called one of the deacons. I want to talk to you about where that came from. Because you're telling me that that came from God, then we got a problem here because God knows I'm married. I said, so you either got to say, I lied because I looked at you and I liked you and I thought I could maybe sway you in that direction by telling you that it was God. Some people do that. Some people say the Lord said this so they can move you because they know we love to follow after the Lord, right? Especially when you're charismatics and you believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit still operating. So people can take advantage of that and come to you and say, hey, sister, the Lord said to me to tell you this. Oh, man, it's got power and weight. You got to accept it. No, you don't. You don't have to accept it. Because, see, God gives each and every one of you an anointing of the Spirit, which we're going to talk about in a minute. And Yeshua says, my sheep hear my voice. And that's one of the ways of testing. There are many. Word of God, getting confirmation by others that you trust and that walk in the Lord. But you yourself, by Yeshua who lives inside of you, yeah, he can bear witness whether or not this is from him. And so if a word comes to you and you don't have that sense of confirmation, I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's me giving a word. If you don't have a confirmation in your spirit, you just politely say, well, Pastor, I hear you. I'll pray about it. But I'm just not getting that sense that that's God. And I go, okay. So I never try to force you to believe that I'm speaking for God. I have authority in what I can allow and disallow in this community, but it gets off into personal words and everything. Very careful about that. And I'm encouraging everyone else in the community to be very careful like that, lest you get in your own spirit and start telling people it's God. And it's not God. It's just something you want in a person's life. If you want it in some life, just say that. I think you need to do more of this. Where is that coming from? Did God tell you that? No, I've just been thinking about it. And I've known you for some time, and I just see that this will help you in your life. Okay, thank you, brother. Thank you. I appreciate that. Because when you say, thus saith the Lord, you better know it's thus saith the Lord. And I don't mean a Lord of Krishna or Lord something else. I mean Lord Yeshua. That is his spirit. It's a serious thing. I believe in the prophetic voice. I know we need the prophetic voice. I encourage people to hear from God. But we need to make sure that we put the safeguards in place to check. And if you ever feel that, I don't know if that's really agreeing with me, tell the person, thank you, but I'm just not getting that witness. I'll pray about it. Simple. Very, very simple. Anyway, let's move on. So anyway, one of the things we looked at, also, we moved into a place of talking about the heretics. This is very important too. Starting at verse 19, 1 John 2nd chapter, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, I think John is talking from the perspective of being the apostle. He's writing to his community of believers. And as he's writing to that community, he's letting that community know, look, they went out from us because they were not of us. It's quite a contrast to the book of Acts that says that the people who received Yeshua committed themselves to the apostles' teaching and doctrine. They were committed to it. They were steadfast with it, fully committed. But here it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Sometimes people get up and go out because they're not of the Lord. They are presenting themselves as sheep when they actually could be wolves. They're presenting themselves as being a follower of Yeshua when they actually have another agenda in mind and seeking to present that, their own doctrine, their own place, their own teaching. And they oppose the doctrine of the apostles. And they feel they have some inner secret knowledge or insight. John's writing his community and he's saying, don't fret about them going out. Don't fret. They've been running around in that community denying the teachings of the apostles all along the way. And some of them were found out and they were leaving. He says they went out from us because they were not of us. It was made manifest that they were not of us. Now, there's a term that's used Let's see if we can find it here. In Titus, the third chapter, it states, Paul gives a warning, where it uses this term about a heretic. Some of the old translations will word it that way. And I want to tell you what a heretic is. The Greek word is a weird word, because it just doesn't simply mean someone in wrong thinking. It carries the idea that a heretic is somebody who seeks to divide, a schismatic. They seek to divide a community through their own opinion. The thing with heretics is they always about their own opinion. They will not submit to those in leadership. They will not submit. In those cases, we're talking about the apostles and the elders that established them in those positions. But they depart from the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and they develop their own teaching and doctrine, and they're seeking to promote their own teaching in spite that the apostles call them to repentance. They stop teaching that doctrine. They're choosing to have their own movement, their own thoughts, their own ideas, and that's what the idea of the word heretic means. Somebody who's presenting and teaching their own thing, their own opinion, and is at odds with what is generally accepted. That's how the word was used in the Greek. And Paul picks up the use of that term. He tells you to reject a heretic. After he's been told to stop, he is to be rejected if after he's been told to stop several times he refuses to stop. That he's to do that. In other places, he even goes far further. Romans 16:17. Now, and I beseech you, brethren, mark those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. The apostles established these community. They laid the foundation of the teachings and the doctrines, and then people came along and tried to have a doctrine in the opposite of what the apostles were teaching. We're not talking about an area where they're just, you know, a gray area. Should the carpet be red or blue or green? Should the choir sing every Shabbat or not? Should you have a Torah service or not? We're not talking about things like that. How are you? Should you wear a suit? Should you not wear a suit? Those are the type of things we're not talking about. Should we start at 11 or 10 o'clock? Those are not the issues. And I bring those up because there have been churches that have divided over those issues. I know that's sad, but it's true. They couldn't agree on what color the chairs should be. I'm going to go get me a community that has the right kind of color chairs. And they split the community and start two separate communities. And woe to the name of Messiah that we would divide over something like that. But when it comes to the truth, the founding truth and the word of God, that's a different story. Then we must take a stand for what is true and what is right and what is holy. These are the things, these areas that we cannot compromise in. Somebody comes along and says Yeshua didn't really come in the flesh. Can't compromise with that one. Oh, he's not really the Messiah. Can't compromise with that. Oh, he wasn't really virgin born. Can't compromise with that. Oh, he wasn't raised from the dead. It was just an appearing, an illusion. Nope, can't compromise with that. Oh, he's not coming back. Can't compromise with that. These are set. These are laid down. These are very clear. Taught from the doctrines of the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, and to depart from them is to become a heretic and to establish your own doctrine, your own opinion, not something that comes from the Ruach, not something that comes from God. So Paul says, mark them in Romans 16:17. 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, 1st verse, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will bring in heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, that bought them and bring upon themselves a swift destruction. And all throughout, if you study church history, from the first century to now, you will see this all throughout at various times and places. These groups rise up from within and have doctrines and teachings that seek to lead people away from the truth, the very simple truth that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the only name upon the heaven by which men must be saved. And they depart from that, saying they have some secret knowledge or insight. And we live in a time, and it's scary when you think about it, we live in a time where people have buildings with their big crosses on top and say they're followers of the Christ, of Jesus. And you go, okay. And then in the next step, but we believe in same-sex marriage. Hold it. Hold it. That's departing from God's word. But yeah, but we still believe in Jesus. Oh, you do? Something's wrong here. Something's not connecting. We live in a time that people are pushing away the word of God as truth and coming up with their own ideas and own philosophies and reinterpreting the gospel to as a feel-good gospel. Jesus just came to make you feel good. He loves you and he wants you to feel good. He wants you to be happy. Well, how many of you would be happy in the sense of being happy if you were told that for his name's sake, you would be beaten? Well, that's what he told his apostles. That's what he told his followers, that they will suffer for his name's sake. Well, you know, you raise your hand, you're in the class, and Yeshua says, you will suffer for my name's sake. Well, I was told that you were here to make me happy, and suffering does not make me happy. I don't like any suffering, any pain, in any form or fashion, so you need to take that off the contract. We need to rewrite this thing, that if I'm going to be a follower of you, nothing bad ever happens in my life. And that when I preach your name, that people will receive it. I won't experience any rejection. I won't experience any hardship. I won't experience any criticism. But people will go, yes, I accept you. I accept that message of Yeshua. But that's just not what the scriptures teach. They're saying there will be those who reject you simply because you are identified with Yeshua as Messiah. And that's the only reason why they hate you. If you let go of Yeshua, they'll receive you into their club. So we're in a time that people are not looking at the word of God, but they're going after itching ears of things that make them feel good. And they run after those who do that. This is an interesting verse I'd like you to look at. If you can turn over to it. Very, very interesting verse. 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. Paul writes, the Corinthians had a lot of problems. Let's just face it. The Corinthian community had divisions galore. There was lots of backbiting and undercutting and this person against that person against that other person. There was a lot of that going on, a lot of immorality. And so a lot of the writings from Paul to the Corinthians address that. Now here he says, interesting thing. 11th chapter. I'm going to start at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a congregation, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, watch this. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Other words, God will allow false teachings, false doctrines to come in the community so those who have the truth can be recognized and come forth with the truth in order to expose those that are speaking a lie. See, because you think God in protecting his body, and this is what a lot of us would do if we had our children and we got them in the back, we're going to protect them. We would make sure that never a false teaching will come for them, or they would hear false teaching. The first time someone brings a false teaching, if we had the power of lightning, we would strike them out right down the spot. Amen? First time, the moment the person decides to speak on their own behalf, whoosh, gone. We would want Ananias and Sapphira all the time. People dropping dead left and right. We'd be like, yeah, nothing false. Tell, put a big sign. Nothing false enters these doors. But God doesn't move that way. Look, go back to Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet rises among you who gives a sign and wonder and it comes to pass, but he teaches teachings that are against the things of God, do not fear him, for I am testing to see if you will do all that I said to do. God will allow a false prophet to arise. He says, I have a hard time believing that. Well, then you're going to have a hard time for there being a beast, a false beast, anti-Messiah coming into the world. There's no way he could come here unless God allows him to. Satan can't do anything except for what God will allow him to do. And yes, I know that messes with some of us that God will allow evil to move and do evil things. But the only other choice you have is to believe that evil and good are equal. That there's God and Satan, and they're equal powers, they both get theirs. But that's just a false doctrine. God is not under anyone. He has all power. All authority belongs to him, including Satan is under his foot. And he uses Satan for his purposes. He allows him to move and do things according to his wisdom and purpose, and he will allow that. He will test your words. You say, I believe you, Lord. I'll do all that you would say. And Satan says, let me test it. He said, go ahead. He says, some of us don't like that. You think only Job and Peter had that. The rest of us are exempt. I look for that exemption clause. It's got to be here somewhere. David, I couldn't find the exemption clause, man. And then I realized, God, if he chooses to do so, if Satan came and says, hey, look at Pastor Ralph. He serves you. He only does it because you blessed him. I don't know, there's nothing in Scripture that God doesn't say, well, I'll never let the thing happen to Job happen again. I'm sure Peter didn't think it would happen, and Yeshua turned to him and said, Peter, come over here. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. What? Tell him to take it back. Do John. Don't do me. He's the one that Yeshua loves. He laid on his bosom. Don't call me out to that. This is why one of the things we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we say, lead me not into temptation, that certain pope wants to take out and rewrite according not to what the word says. But the word says what it says. Lead me not into temptation. You say, well, God will never lead you out into temptation. Well, why did the Holy Spirit leave Yeshua out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? People don't know the word of God. It was for God's purpose. He knew his son would stand the test. And he knew he would be tempted in every way yet without sin. But then you going around going, hallelujah, Yeshua is Lord of my life. And God said, let's put some meat on that. Let's put a little meat for my glory. Because the enemy's over there, those are just words. Surely if he goes through a little persecution for your name's sake, he'll curse you in a heartbeat. That's why we pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. I'm not looking for that kind of test. I'm not beating the chest and going, come on, test me out. No, I ain't doing that. I'm saying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. But if I find myself there, deliver me from evil. Bring that power of the Holy Spirit. I will stand my ground, and my confession and the way I live my life will line up together and be one. And I'll give glory to the Father by the things. So I can hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into life. I want to hear those words. And you don't get to hear those words by disobedience. You don't get to hear those words by not doing what he says. We hear those words by being obedient and seeking the kingdom and its righteousness first in all that we do. We keep in that direction. And by the power of the Spirit, he gives us the strength to do what is right. And at the end of our life and journey, we can hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Are you a good and faithful servant? I hope so. But he says here in Corinthians, Paul writes him, says, "Look, I'm upset with you guys because there's divisions among you." Because he got a report back. One of his people went there and said, "Man, Cameron, that Corinth community ain't doing right, man. I went there, man. There was backbiting and divisions in this group. I'm of Christ. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of this. I'm of that. And there's all this division going on. All this stuff that's bad. And I'm telling you, it's bad." Paul writes and hears that. And says, "Yeah, I heard there's a vision. I'm not happy about that. But I partly believe it. Because, let me tell you a secret. God allows it so those who are of the truth will come forth to establish righteousness and truth. To make that line of where truth is so that the heretics will be exposed." See, there can be heretics who are, you know, they talk about, when they talk about terrorism, they talk about sleeper cells. There are sleeper cell heretics in the body of Messiah. They come in, they tithe, they make it to service on time, not like the righteous. Sorry, Jasmine. I had to go there. They do everything right, and they look like sheep, and they look right, and they look holy. And some of them are just sleeper cells waiting to come out with the heresy that they're holding deep down inside. They don't have the guts yet to come out and say, "Well, I don't believe what you're teaching. I believe you can commit all the sin you want to, and it's okay." They won't say that. They're nervous to say that right now. They kind of got a sense what will happen if they try to teach that. But some of them are slick. They will never go to Hilton and say it, or Marcellus, or me, or maybe even some of the Shamashin. They'll avoid them. "Oh, it's Shamashin." But they'll slip over to somebody off the side, and they found out that you're a little upset about something. Things didn't go quite the way you wanted to. And they just come right up beside you to say they're loving and caring for you as they lead you astray. Watch out. Watch out. Be aware. Be discerning. Be discerning. Paul says, mark them. Once they're exposed, you mark them. And if you have to, you remove them. Because in Ephesians 4:4, it says that one of the things of the giving of the fivefold ministry, and one of the giftings of the fivefold ministry is a teacher. He gives it so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He wants us to be built on strong foundation, built on God's word. We want to endure sound doctrine. We don't want to be those who do not endure sound doctrine. We don't want to be those that look for teachers that with our itching ears will teach us what we want to hear. I don't like that teaching about righteous and holy living. I need to find somebody who says that the grace of God allows me to live my life any way I want to. Because Jesus died for all my sins, it doesn't matter how I live. I'm going to preach a grace doctrine that says you can live your life any way you want to because Jesus died for you. I ain't going to talk to you about sin and repentance and those things because, hey, that's kind of a bummer. That takes you on the low trail. We want to talk about grace. And I always say to people like that, I love the grace of God, but why don't you teach the whole grace, I say to them. You're only teaching part of the grace when you say that Jesus died for your sins to bring forgiveness. That's just part of the grace. The whole grace that he empowers you to walk in his ways. That's the grace doctrine. He doesn't save you out of the mud and then tell you to go back to it. He gives you the power and authority to say no to the devil, no to the temptation, no to the call to sin. Because he's changed you from the inside out. That's the grace doctrine, the biblical grace doctrine. This other stuff they're teaching out there is leading people into living sinful lives. And Yeshua says, in the last days there will come some before him, saying, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do many great works in your name? And Yeshua is going to turn to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you lawless ones, for I never knew you. Because when you're known by God, there's a closeness of relationship that causes you to walk the way he walks, to talk the way he talks, to do the way he does. That's the nature of the new covenant. You all shall know me from the least to the greatest. This is what God is doing us. He's made us holy ones, righteous ones, to reflect the kingdom of God that's coming on this earth. There should be no excuse for living in sin in our lives. The only thing we need to say, if you find sin in your life, is only one thing. I repent. And let the power of Yeshua cleanse you from all unrighteousness so that you can walk in newness of life. That's God's grace. That's what we should be preaching. All right, let's get back over to 1 John. Got a few things to wrap up there. We talked about they went out from us that they might be made manifest. And none of them were of us. Then in verse 20, well, before we get there, let me lay out something else first for you. One of the things it says about the anti-Messiah is that he that denies the Son has not the Father. But he who acknowledges, literally confesses to say the same thing, has the Father also. Let me just throw a little bit of background. Why is he saying this? These Gnostics were denying that Yeshua came in the flesh. They were denying that Yeshua was the Son of God. They were denying that he was the Messiah. Yet they claimed that they knew the Father. And through their special incantations and rituals, that they could lead people who submitted to them to great knowledge of the true Spirit. John the Apostle makes it clear that such did not have the Father because they denied the Son. For the Son is the express image of the Father, it says in the book of Hebrews. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. In Luke 10:22, Yeshua says, as the Son, he reveals the Father. And without him, you cannot even know the Father. Matthew 10:33, but whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. So if you deny Yeshua, what does that put you? Where does that put you? Before the Father. If you're denying Yeshua here on earth, where does that put you? John 14:6, Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can't kick Yeshua to the curb and think you're going to be all right with the Father. When the Father has brought you revelation of the Son and you reject that, say, I got my own plan of salvation, my own way. As a side note, we in the Messianic community need to be careful that as we're excited about Torah and Jewish roots, that we don't lose Yeshua in the process. There have been communities that are where we are now, that we're Torah positive. We believe Torah is being written on our hearts. We're positive about Torah. We can say like the psalmist says, I delight in your Torah day and night. There were communities at that point. Now those same communities, especially down in areas like Brazil, have fully left Yeshua and become Orthodox synagogues. And fully reject Yeshua. And they used to be Messianic Jewish congregations. Because they got so excited about thinking they were fulfilling the Torah, not knowing that part of what they were looking at was the interpretation given by rabbinics, and seeking that we got to be more like that. We got to take that fully on. They kicked Yeshua to the curve. You sure we don't need you anymore? We're here. We're at this thing. And they pursued it, and after a while they realized there was no place for Yeshua because Orthodox Judaism teaches that the Messiah can't be divine, he can't be deity, he can't be Emmanuel, so therefore they have to get rid of Yeshua. And it's no longer a Messianic Jewish community, but an Orthodox community. It's happened to a number of communities. So we need to be careful. We need to make sure we keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, who is Yeshua. We should never let Yeshua be eclipsed by something else. Yeshua needs to be lifted up. He needs to be forefront in all that we do. We should be Yeshua crazy. We should be Yeshua in love with Yeshua. That's all we talk. Yeshua, he's our Lord. He's our master. He's our king. We love him. He died for us. He rose again. He's the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. We make no apology for the name of Yeshua because there's no name above his name. So we have to be careful. We have to be discerning. No man can come to the Father except through the Son. The Gnostics were not only denying Yeshua by their doctrine, but they also by their lifestyle of sinful works. In Titus 1:16, Paul says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. It's not just their teachings, but the lifestyle. Let no one deceive you. People can have all the doctrines in the right place, and yet by their lifestyle, ignore, deny the Lord. When I was a student at school, there was a guy that was an atheist. But he was fascinated by the things of the last days, eschatology. He loved it. He had studied it in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin. This guy was a religious major, and he knew all this stuff. And if you wanted to know and have somebody who could teach you about end time things and all the theories and doctrines and insight and what the Greek meant and this, that, and the other, this guy was the guy. Except there was one issue. He did not believe there was a God. He did not believe that Yeshua was the Messiah. I used to debate with him. And he wanted to argue eschatology. No, I want to argue Yeshua. I want to tell you, you need him in your life. You need to discover who this Yeshua is that you're playing around with about end time events and how it works. But yet you're missing. You're ever growing in knowledge, but you're missing the truth that Yeshua is the Son of God, the Messiah, the only name by which you need salvation. And he was Jewish. He went to synagogue on high holy days. But other than that, he says, Ralph, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's a God. He would get mad with me because I would say things to him like, well, you just denied your own existence. He said, what? I said, your Torah teaches that God chose you, your people, as a chosen people set aside to be a light. And you say you don't believe in that God. So what are you saying to me, that your people made up this story? And if your people made up the story, then maybe Hitler had a point. Because then you were presenting yourself as being over everybody else. If there is no God, then I would look at him and say, but if there's a God, then you have a calling on your life to represent that God in this earth as a Jewish person. And God has expressed himself through his Son. You need to accept his Son. And you need to stop denying that there's a God. Because you're denying your own existence. Sometimes people don't think about what they're saying in their intellect. Anyway, let's move on. I got the sign. 1 John 20th verse. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? He is anti-Messiah. We talked about that. Who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, to seduce you. I've written this because there are those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it's taught you, you will abide in him. Let me try to unravel some of this real quickly. I mentioned last time, the first 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. Again, remember the framework in which this is being taught. I've seen people take this one verse and run with it, and that's that reason why they will not commit themselves to any community. That's why they won't join a congregation. Because I know all things. And I said to you, if anybody here believes that, if you were one of those who believe that, tell me, what is my mother's maiden name? What is my mother's middle name? What year did my mother die? What month? What time? What did she die of? What color was her hair? I don't even know that. My mother's hair was so many different colors over the years. I have no idea what her hair color was. Right away, you're going, oh, I don't know those things. But the scripture says you have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. We got to understand it in this context. He's not talking about you have all knowledge about all things. He's writing to people who are being told they didn't have the knowledge to be saved. That believing the apostles' teaching was not enough and that they had need of the Gnostics to teach them so they would have that knowledge. So he writes them, he says, you have an unction, a chrisma, which is the Holy Spirit, upon you, and you don't have need of anyone teaching you because you know all things in the context of pertaining to the doctrine given to you for salvation. You don't need to go out and find some guru somewhere on the mountain who's been meditating for 10 years so you would understand the message of the gospel. It's already been given to you. You've already received it. And he says the same thing later on, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Now you got to understand the context again of how people got saved. In 2,000 years, and even at Ahavat, we don't always do it exactly how they did it in those days. We put some time in between things that we shouldn't for various reasons. He said, what are you talking about? Well, when they brought the gospel to where Simon the sorcerer was seeking to deceive people, and they heard the message of the gospel, the first thing they did is accept the message of the gospel. And the moment they accept and believe the message of Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, they were baptized in water. They came out of the water, and after they came out of the water, they said that they noted that they had not been filled with the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit had not come on anyone. They had only been baptized in water. So they sent for John and Peter to come down. And when John and Peter came down, it says when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. See, the pattern in those days is that you heard the gospel, because they were preaching out in the wilderness, there were streams and waters. You heard the gospel, you accepted the message of Yeshua. Once you accepted the message of Yeshua, they knew part of that message was you need to be baptized in his name. If there was water there, you didn't wait a week, 2 weeks, a month, a year, 5 years. You right then went and immersed. Right in the water. Take care of it. And then after you came out, then they lay hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit. That was the pattern. That was the experience of every believer in the community in those days. Now through history, we've done some strange things in history. There have been times we say, we first receive Yeshua as Savior. Then you receive him as Lord later in life. Then you become a candidate for water baptism later in life. Then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit a few years after all that. That became the pattern at different times in history. For different reasons. Sometimes because, you know, if you're in the North Pole and it's all ice anywhere, it's kind of hard to cut open the ice and dip people in water. It may not be a good idea. So you had to wait. You had to wait until you could do it. That's why people would wait sometimes. But after a while, it becomes a practice and a pattern. So that we have people in the body, watch this now, we have people in the body who are not at the same experience. Some, hopefully, everybody's accepted Yeshua as Lord and Savior, because we don't preach anything but that. But you may have come from somewhere else and you've accepted him as Savior, and now you're hearing about him being Lord, and now you're like, I don't know if I received him as Lord. So you might be I'm at a stage of accepting him as Savior, now I got to accept him as Lord. And then some people may in here, they've never been water baptized, and you need to be water baptized. Maybe some of you were sprinkled as babies, and we need to undo that. Make it right. And then some of you in here have never received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. That is the flow, that is the norm. I did not say there can't be other expressions. I'm just saying the normal expression in the book of Acts is that when people had hands laid on to receive the Holy Spirit is that they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. That's what they did. And that was enough for the disciples, the apostles, to know that somebody had received the Holy Spirit. So we can have in this community different people at different stages. But in John's community, that wasn't the case. They had a pattern. And that's the pattern, what they did. They took care of it. They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet? John, Peter, get down there. Make sure they get that Holy Spirit. So when he writes this community, he knows he's writing to a community that everybody he puts his hands on, he knows they have received the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He knows they've been immersed in the waters of baptism where they left their old man behind and they came out a new and living creation. They understood that. And so when he writes to that community, he can say to them, you have an unction. Chrisma, that's the Greek word there, which is the anointing, the smearing of the Spirit upon your life. He knew that everybody in the community that he established had experienced that. And he could speak to them and say, you have the unction of the Holy Spirit. Don't let those false teachers lead you astray. You already have that Spirit moving in you, dwelling in you. If you just listen to the Spirit, you know, ain't something wrong about that teaching over there. That ain't right. That's not of God. I don't care how much they say they've experienced this, that, or the other. What they're teaching is not of God. Do you have this unction of the Spirit? And he writes to them and he says, you do. And he speaks of knowing the things that pertain to salvation and Yeshua and the Messiah. You know this because the Holy Spirit has indwelt you with his power and you experience his presence. You don't have need of anyone to teach you that because the Holy Spirit speaks to your spirit and tells you that you are a child of God. He tells you that. The Spirit says, you're my son, you're my daughter. You hear it in the spirit, not just with the ears, me saying it. You hear it deep inside. And you know it's true because it comes from the unction of the Spirit of God. So he says, and the worship team can return. He didn't say that. I said that. Verse 26. Well, 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. It's very important to understand this abiding. Yeshua talked about in John 15, he is the vine and you are the branches. He says, abide in me and I will abide in you. Stay hooked into Yeshua, to his word, to his spirit. Stay hooked in, abide in him. And abiding is simple. Literally means just remain. Don't try to get out. He translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. For you to get back to the kingdom of darkness means you have to stop abiding and try to go back where you were before. Just stay where you are. Just stay in the kingdom of God. Just remain. Just rest. In his kingdom. If you will rest and remain in his kingdom, that's what it means to abide. You just sit inside him and go where he goes and do what he does. Follow after him. Watch him. Keep your eyes on him. That's how you remain. There's no extra teaching out there you got to run after some guru to get. The Word of God dwells in you. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, has been given to you as a comforter, one who comes alongside to bring all things to remembrance. You don't have to go running after some other thing, some other spirit, some other voice. It's right there. He lives inside of you. He says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to seduce you. But the unction, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. He's not saying they're not teachers in the body. I can show you plenty of passages, especially in Ephesians, that there's still one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, teachers in the body. But once you've come into the kingdom and received a new covenant, you don't have any reason for somebody to teach you to know God. Because they all will know me from the least to the greatest. That's a work of the Holy Spirit inside that you can say, I know the Father. Now you may need elder brothers and teachers to help you to unfold the working of the Word of God in your life, but not to teach you what it means to be saved. Because salvation is something that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And you know him. If some of you just need to quiet yourselves enough, maybe turn off the TV a little bit, some of you a lot, and just get before the Lord in his presence. Let him remind you of what it felt, what you experienced the first time you said, yes, Yeshua is Lord of my life. I receive him as the one who died for me, as my Savior. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the first time you did that, you experienced something. It came upon you. Some of you began to cry and weep. Some of you felt the weight of sin taken off of your shoulders. And now you've walked with the Lord, and now you put stuff back up there that God never meant for you to carry. Sometimes we just need to put it all away and get in his presence and abide. Just rest in his presence and let him remind you how much he loves you, how much he cares about you. He says, and now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, at his appearing, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I hope it's not the case in here, but there are some people who name the name of Yeshua that if you could tell them Yeshua's coming in the next half hour, they would be terrified. This is why Lynn's having her thing today. Some people sit there and you hear the doorbell ring and the guests that's supposed to come show up 6 hours early and they're supposed to be there. And you go, oh my, I haven't hidden all the junk yet. I haven't put it away. You ever have somebody show up at your house and you have to slip out and you don't let them in? Because your house is such a mess. You're like, I don't want to see this. But we don't want to be ashamed that Yeshua's coming. He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need to walk in righteousness and holiness. Everything he's given. Mostly he's given himself because he comes to live in us. He will cause you to walk in righteousness. And all we have to do is abide. Just get in the back seat and let him drive. See, I say the back seat because some of you get in the front seat, you'd be tempted to grab that wheel anyway. So just get in the back. And don't be a back seat driver. Don't tell Yeshua how to drive the car. Just abide in him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who does righteousness. That's an interesting Greek word and the tense that is put in. It doesn't just mean a one-time act. It means a habitual life of living. That's why some translations say he who practices instead of saying he who does righteousness. Because, you know, it gives a different sense, but its emphasis is on a lifestyle. It's not a one-time act of righteousness. It is a lifestyle of living in righteousness. When you see someone who walks up that, you know that the truth is in you. Now, he's dealing with these Gnostics who were claiming they knew God, but they were far from having a lifestyle of righteousness. He says, they're not of God because they don't practice that. And it also becomes a segue to the next chapter where he begins to focus heavily on, again, on the issue of walking in righteousness.